Great to be together. What did you come up with? What were your things that you really wanted to get for Father's Day? Anything really good? I'm just really looking forward to whatever my kids bring home from the Father's Day stall that they bought at school. It's unreal. I think it was last year, might have been 2 years ago, my little boy, Tim, he was probably seven at the time, he got me a little toiletries bag, and on it says, Super Dad. And he loves it when I use my toiletries bag. So every time I go away on a conference or a work trip, I take my toiletries bag with me. And he notices when he sees me take the toiletries bag, he just has this little smile like, yeah, my dad's using that little thing that he gave me. So I've got to keep using the toiletries bag. But I feel like a fraud. Yeah, Super Dad. I want to be a super dad, but I'm a struggling dad. Are you a struggling dad? I'm trying to do my best. I'm making it up as I go along. And don't you reckon you feel like that? Maybe you don't. Maybe you feel like a super dad, but that's how I feel. I remember when I first came home from hospital, like took my first child home from hospital. And you walk out with the baby in the capsule and you've been there for a little while and people have been helping you and teaching you what to do and that sort of thing. And you're walking out. I'm sure you've had this experience if you've got a kid. And you're walking out, you're sort of thinking, someone's going to stop me. Someone's going to say, hey, where are you going with that baby? You can't look after that kid, and you put it in the car and you're sort of waiting for it, and you drive up to the gates of the parking thing and you think they're going to go, oi, alert, alert, you know, the alarms are going to go off and people are going to come out and they're going to try to say, you're not equipped to look after a baby. And then you take the baby home and you think, where's the manual? what do you do? How do you know what to do? Raising kids is one of those crazy experiences that is very hard to be equipped for. In fact, I don't think anything equips you for. And where do you get advice? Where do you get the wisdom to learn how to do it well through all the ages and through all the stages? Well, there's probably lots of answers. But what I've found over time is, amazingly, this book, the Bible, written thousands of years ago, has so much wisdom about what it means to be a father in it. God is a father. We see in him what fatherhood's meant to be like in its perfect form. And so in a little way, we can model ourselves off God, the perfect father. I was just been reading Proverbs recently, a book in the Bible, and there's all these wise sayings. And it's all set up like a father speaking to his son and instructing his son on this is the wise way to live life. If you live life like this, it's going to work. It's going to be the best life. And so there's all sorts of wisdom written in the Proverbs for fathers to learn how to be good fathers. The Bible touches on fatherhood often. It teaches a lot about fatherhood. But it might surprise you that the Bible is actually not just a collection of wise sayings, teaching us how to be good fathers or teaching us wisdom for life, though it does contain many wise sayings. The Bible is not merely just a philosophy of life, though it contains a clear worldview on what life is all about and how to see reality. It's not just a bunch of people's reflections on God. It's not just a bunch of historical bits all chucked randomly together. What the Bible actually is one unfolding historical saga. One story from beginning to end, though I hesitate to use the word story because story makes it sound like it's made up. It's one historical saga from beginning to end, God working in history, bringing about his plans and purposes, and telling us what he's doing and why, and what he's going to do and why. Now, it's written over about 1,000 years, the Bible. 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 66 different chunks of writing, different books of the Bible, all put together. So it's actually a library. All these books written by 40 different people over a period of 1,000 years, it's brought together into one volume, which is actually a library of books. But when you look at it together, it's also actually one book because it's one unfolding story from beginning to end. God dealing with humanity in history and explaining what he's doing and what he's going to be doing. The unfolding plan of God for the universe and particularly for people. And it's actually got one author. So even though it's written by 40 different authors, God says that he's writing in and through these authors so that it is his narrative, his history. And the Bible is telling us what God's doing and what's going to do. Now, is that incredible? People want to know, what is the meaning of life? Well, God tells us. People want to know, how's it all going to end? What's the big plan? What's the big picture from beginning to end? Where's it all going? God tells us. Now, that's Micah chapter 4 that was just read for us. And if you don't have it open, it'd be worth opening it up because we're going to be looking at it together. And if you don't have a Bible, maybe look in on someone nearby you. But Micah 4 is a prophecy in which God tells us the final stage of the plan. He tells us the end game. He tells us where everything is heading. Now, I think that is just absolutely amazing, that God tells us exactly where things are going. I want to know the meaning of life. God tells us the meaning of life. I want to know how things are going to end up. God tells us how things are going to end up right here. But before we get to what's going to be happening at the end, there's a background problem, a big problem that we've been dealing with as we move through the book of Micah. Let me paint the background for us, because once you understand the problem, you'll understand the solution and the wonderful future that God has even better. What's the problem for the people in Micah's time? See, this is a book written way back in the 8th century BC, long, long time ago. And they had a big problem back then, and we actually have the same problem today because people haven't changed, even after all those years. Their problem is this. They refuse to listen to God and refuse to obey him. Now, that might not seem like a big problem. Refuse to listen to God, refuse to obey him. Yeah. But our words are us. So when we speak, our words convey our desires, they convey who we are, they reveal us to people. To people, they are us. The primary way people know me and what I care about is by listening to what I say. And how people treat us, or how people treat our words, is how they treat us. So if people care about my words and listen to my words and drink in my words, I know that they care about me and want to know me and want to know my thoughts. If people ignore what I say, they ignore me. If my kids refuse to do what I ask them to do, they're disobeying me. I don't somehow think, oh, no, they're just disobeying my words. No, they're actually disobeying me. A couple of years ago, same kid, Timmy, he's about 6 probably at the time. He's just got out of the bath and he's dried himself, so he's pretty wet, and he's running around the house nude. And he goes, get your clothes on, get your pyjamas on, they're on your bed. And he's ah, ha, 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 and he just keeps running around the house. The girls are playing Jenga, and so they're building this tower, and he keeps running past sort of just pretending to kick it. Like, he knows if he kicks it, he's in a lot of trouble, but just sort of pretending to kick it. So here's this nude kid running around trying to, And then he accidentally kicks this glass of water that's sitting next to the Jenga, and the water spills, the glass shatters, he slips in it, and he lands nude in the middle of all this glass. Now, it could have gone really bad, couldn't it? And I explained to him that there's irreparable damage that can be done when you run around nude. Yeah. But he thankfully cuts his knee. I think it's about 6 or 7 stitches. It's quite a bad cut. But when your kids refuse to listen to your words, they refuse to listen to you. When they disobey your words, they are disobeying you. And there's consequences, sometimes natural consequences for their behaviour. Sometimes we bust them and we send them to their room. In a very real way, our words are us. And the people's problem in Micah day was they refused to listen to God's words. They refused to listen to God's words. They'd done so for centuries, which means for centuries they had not wanted to know God. They had not wanted to obey God. And you see it actually worked out in all sorts of ways in their lives, in their community. You see it in injustice and oppression and mistreatment in their society. The rich and the powerful were exploiting and oppressing and mistreating the poor and the needy. You see it in idolatry, worshipping false gods. So there are all sorts of made-up gods made up by the nations around God's nation, Israel, and they started worshipping those gods. One of those gods they worshipped was so vile, the god Molech, that the worship of that god was by child sacrifice. They actually sacrificed their children in the flames to the god Molech. You can see how far they had stepped away from God by refusing to listen to his word. Now, what's God's response to this? God, the wonderful, loving and patient God, had for centuries been patient and warned them and warned them and warned them. Slow to anger and abounding in love, God doesn't want to punish. But they refused to listen to him, and so God brings his punishment, his justice upon them. And the punishment you can see in 3:12, the verse just before our passage. 3:12 says this, Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will come like a heap of rubble, and the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets. What's the punishment for refusing to listen to God? Well, God says, an enemy nation is going to come and defeat you. Peace is going to be shattered. Your city, Jerusalem, is going to be destroyed. That's their capital city. And with the destruction of the city, the temple, my temple, which was the very heart of the nation of Israel, is going to be destroyed as well. If God's Old Testament people will not turn back to him and listen to him and obey his word, then this is their future, destruction. It's prophesied by Micah way before, 30 years before it takes place. And because God's word is always true, because God always keeps his promises, these events are actually fulfilled. This prophecy is actually fulfilled in events in history. Now, firstly, it seems like it's going to happen in 701 BC, when the Assyrians, the great superpower of the time, comes marching through. 20 years earlier, they'd taken the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and taken them off into exile and basically scattered them among the nations, so the northern kingdom is no more. In 701 BC, Assyria comes down into the southern kingdom of Judah, marches through the land, taking all the land. The people flee to Jerusalem, and so the Assyrians surround Jerusalem in a terrible siege. Siege lasts 3 years, and the famine is so severe that people resort to cannibalism because they're so hungry. It looks like Jerusalem is about to fall and become a heap of rubble, verse 12. But at that point, the people and their king remember these words from Micah and respond to these words of God through Micah, and they turn back to him and listen to him once more. And God in his mercy does a miraculous salvation where he drives the Assyrians away. A whole massive number in their army dies, they leave, the leader is assassinated, and Jerusalem is saved. So you see, chapter 3, verse 12, this prophecy, this warning of destruction that's going to come on God's people isn't fulfilled there because they heeded the warning. But do God's people stay on track? No. They continue to disobey God. They quickly turn back to ignoring his word. They go back into injustice and idolatry. And after many, many warnings, 100 years later, the new superpower of the time comes, Babylon, who's defeated the Assyrians. Babylon comes. They conquer Jerusalem. They take the people into exile. They leave Jerusalem a heap of rubble, and they destroy the temple. The prophecy of 3:12 is fulfilled. Hey, they've got a big problem, a big problem. But our problem is no different, really. Because we, just like them, refuse to listen to and obey God's word. God's words to us have been given and written down and recorded so that we can actually know God and know what God wants of us and how he wants us to live. But humanity, by and large, we find we don't care. We don't want to spend our time listening to what God has to say to us. We don't actually want to know him. And we certainly don't want to obey him. We just want to live our lives doing what we want to do, doing it when we want to do it. We don't want God to stick his nose into it. And so we don't want to listen to or obey the word of God, just like the people back in Micah's day. People don't change, no matter how centuries. This is the God who made us, the God who gives us everything, life and breath and health and the things we enjoy, and we treat him as if he is not worth listening to. Now, have you ever had that happen to you? Someone just ignores you, treats you as if you weren't listening to. They cover their ears when you speak to them. Or they let you speak, but they treat what you say as if it were worthless. No time for it. It's not going to make any difference to their life. That's hurtful. That's hurtful because it's deeply offensive. That is how humanity has treated the God who has made them. We've got a big problem. And the result of this self-centered attitude that will not let God be God, that will not listen to God, is a shattering of peace. Now, in Micah's prophecy, that was fulfilled by a direct judgment of God bringing the Babylonians in response to them not listening to him. In our day, it's generally less direct. But the consequences of us not listening to God is God just giving us over to continue not listening to him, giving us over to the life that flows from not listening to him. And the life that flows from not listening to God is a life of shattered peace. Peace shattered in the nations. You flick on the news, war, conflict, violence, oppression, abuse, bloodshed, evil, and it gets no better. No matter how technologically advanced we become, it doesn't make things better. It only gives us more advanced ways to hurt and exploit and kill and mistreat each other. Doesn't watching the news each night make you long for peace? We live in a world where peace has been shattered because of our disregard for God and His word and His ways. But closer to home, we feel it in our relationships. Peace in our relationships is shattered. Now, I don't know what circumstances you're under, but I'd be surprised if any one of us doesn't have one, two, a number of relationships that are not how we wish they were. Relationships in which there's tensions, relationships in which there's selfishness, relationships in which there's conflict, arguments, distance, coldness, where people ignore each other, where we have misunderstandings, where we think the worst of them, they think the worst of us. If you don't believe that there's a peace problem in our world and a peace problem in our relationships, you just need to look at people under pressure. When things are cruisy and life's going okay and you've got lots of stuff and everything's all right, it's easier to feel, pretend that we're at peace with each other. But as soon as life gets tight, as soon as things get squeezed and you're under pressure and there's competition, things get very nasty very quickly. There's a great book called Shantung Compound. I think I've referred to it before. It's a fascinating read. When Japan came through, took China during the Second World War, the regions they took, they gathered up all the Westerners from the cities, all the people from Europe, and they put them into compounds. So not concentration camps where it was terrible mistreatment and cruelty, but compounds where they had to self-govern themselves. They were given a certain amount of food and rations, and they had to ration that out and make that last. So it was a situation where people were very hungry. It was very uncomfortable. It was very unpleasant. There was no privacy. You were squeezed, but it wasn't life-threatening. It wasn't like you were dying and being beaten and that sort of thing. But what you found in that sort of situation was massive selfishness coming out. Because as soon as you're in a situation where every bed is that far apart from the next bed, when someone shifts their bed 4 centimetres, you've just lost 4 centimetres of your world. How are you going to respond to that? Fights, arguments, all sorts of... When you lose a bit of your food and you're hungry every day, how are you going to respond to that? Now, we find it in workplaces. When things get under pressure and you lose something from your area, peace is gone. Conflict. It shows us what's going on beneath the surface. You see it in marriages. This is the person we chose to be with. This is the person that I chose out of all the people that I like the most and I want to spend my life with. And yet even in that relationship, don't you find there's difficulties, hurts, conflicts, even in some cases, breakdowns? Peace in our relationships is shattered by our disregard for God and His word. But most disturbing of all is not just peace with others, each other being shattered, but peace with God being shattered. Now, that's what's going on in Micah. They'd ignored and rejected God so long that God was against them. And for us, unless God does something, He's not on our side either. Because we cannot repeatedly reject and ignore Him and think it's all going to be okay. It's not. Peace with God is shattered by our disregard for God and His word. But the wonderful thing is, this is not the end of the story. There's this unfolding story in the Bible and there's an incredible, wonderful ending. God actually has a plan to fix things, and that's this chapter. See, God has always had a plan to bless all the nations of the earth. God has always had a plan to restore peace again to our world, to bring justice, to bring people back under His rule so that they want to listen to Him again and want to live in obedience to His word. See, have a look at verse 12 of chapter 3 and compare it to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 12 of chapter 3, "Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." But then have a look at 4:1. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the people will strain to it." Do you see the massive contrast? Massive reversal? 3:12, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. 4:1, Jerusalem and the temple will be exalted above everything, and the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, are going to stream to it. What was despised, ruined, rejected, rubble, overgrown with thickets is going to be the centre of the world, exalted, and the peoples of all the nations of the earth flowing to it. And verse 2, the people will want to come to God's city. They'll want to come to his temple because they're going to want to hear his word. There's an absolute reversal to the problem that we've seen, a disregard for the word of God. People are actually going to want to hear the word of God. See it there in verse 2. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's going to come a time when people come in to hear and obey the word of the Lord, to walk in his paths, it says. People from all over the earth will want to listen to and obey God. And in the last sentence there, it says, and the word of the Lord will flow out across the world so that everyone will hear about God and his ways and have opportunity to come to know him. And verse 3, it's going to bring about justice. See there, verse 3? He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. Leaders, nations, individuals, no one will evade ultimate justice. One day God is going to step in and he's going to make things right. Nothing that he's done wrong will go unpunished. There will be no more oppression, no more violence, no more exploitation, no more mistreatment. The judge of all the earth will end disputes and bring in justice. And with it, universal peace. Second half of verse 3. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So people aren't going to need their swords or their spears anymore because there's going to be peace. And so they're going to take him and they're going to beat him into farming equipment, plowshares, pruning hooks. This is universal disarmament. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine a day when we stop stockpiling weapons? When we stop thinking that we need a nuclear arsenal because they have a nuclear arsenal? When we stop needing to build fleets of submarines, develop new weapons for fear of attack, fearing biological... No, universal disarmament. And everyone, it says, will, verse 4, sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Now, it's weird imagery, but it's if you're a farmer in Israel, it's cool imagery. That's what you do when you rest from your work. You sit under your fig tree, you survey your land, you enjoy your rest from the work. It's an image of peace, unafraid in your own land, your inheritance, enjoying, relaxing. That's what God has in store. God says through the prophecy of Micah, there's just this incredible future coming. A future you could not have dreamed of, but it really is coming. A future in which meeting with God and listening to him and obeying his word will be central and everyone will want to do it. People from all the nations will come because they want to know and be with God and live in obedience to him. And all will come under his rule and there will be absolute justice and there will be universal peace. An end to all the difficulties we see in this life. A life of no more tears or crying or mourning or pain, for the old things will have passed away. It's coming. It's coming. That's the future this prophecy promises. Now the question, don't you find yourself asking, is when? When's that coming? When's this prophecy fulfilled? When's he talking about? Now you see verse 1, it just says in the last days, which in the original language in Hebrew is just in later times. So it doesn't tell us. Sometime later this is going to take place. When is this prophecy fulfilled? Well, it's most likely, like most Old Testament prophecy, there's a couple of layers to the fulfillment. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. There's often a little mini fulfillment and then a much bigger fulfillment. It comes true in a smaller way and then it comes true in a really big way. My wife studied occupational therapy at uni, and so part of that is studying anatomy. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those anatomy books that have clear sheets with different body stuff on them. So you flip one sheet and it's like the skeleton, but it's see-through. And so when you flip the next sheet, which is also see-through, you see the respiratory system. When you flick the next sheet, you see the muscles and the other muscly stuff. You know, like And it's different layers, and as they pile together, you get a fuller, richer picture of the body, but you can look at each layer separately. That's a bit like Old Testament prophecy often. Often there's the first layer, and you flip it, and it's part of the fulfillment. It's part of it coming true. But then as you move further on into the New Testament, you flip it over, and you go, now I see how it fully is fulfilled. So what's layer one? Well, layer one is the return from exile. Remember how we talked about when we were looking at verse 12 of chapter 3? God has taken the people of Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, taken the people into exile in Babylon. They're in exile in Babylon for 70 years, in line with other promises that God has made. But God brings them back. God, after 70 years, causes the Babylonian king to release them, and they come back to their homeland. They rebuild the city. They rebuild the wall around the city. They rebuild the temple, which has been destroyed. And under Nehemiah, they gather together to hear the word of God read and explained, and they commit themselves to live in obedience to it. Now, doesn't that sound like the prophecy being fulfilled? There'll come a day when this mound of rubble is actually exalted again, rebuilt. The temple is exalted, and the word of God is shared and taught, and people want to come and hear it. But it's imperfect. It's a partial fulfillment. It's a mini little fulfillment. It's the first layer. See, the temple they rebuilt was so much smaller than the original temple that the old men cried. You know, the old men who remember the old temple in all its glory, when they see the new one, they cry because it seems so pitiful. And it doesn't appear that the nations are streaming in to Jerusalem. Ones and twos, people from the nations become Jews. But by and large, it doesn't look like the nations are streaming in. And though the word of God is read and taught, it doesn't seem like the nations are flocking in to hear it. It's a shadowy, partial fulfillment that keeps us looking to the big, greater fulfillment. It's a little model getting us looking forward to the greater reality. And so you flip it over and you go, second layer of fulfillment, when is that? Well, it's with the coming of Jesus, the great King, the one who is God come in the flesh, fully God and fully man. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He establishes that he is the King coming to his temple and cleansing it. And in fact, he dies and he rises in Jerusalem, well, just outside the city walls. And the word of God from there rings out from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria and out to the ends of the earth, and has come even to us today in Australia and is ringing out across the world. Jerusalem has a central place in the ministry of Jesus, and the word of God spreads out from that. But more than that, Jesus says something incredibly astounding and a little bit weird if you've never heard this before. Jesus says that he's the temple. You know, verse 1, it's talking about the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Well, Jesus turns up and he says, I'm that temple. Now, that sounds a little weird, but he says it in these words, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And the people think he's crazy. Destroy this whole temple it's taken so long to build. How are you going to... He's talking about his body. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days, which is exactly what happens. They destroy the temple, killing him by nailing him to the cross. And 3 days later, he rises again, the temple risen from death. Now, what is the temple? The Old Testament temple has always been the meeting place with God. God said he had placed his presence there, that was the point of contact between heaven and earth, that was where God's glory dwelled, that was where access with God was made possible. It was restricted in all sorts of ways, but that is what the temple was. And so if you wanted to meet with God, you came to a place, the temple. But it was a little model, a little shadow of a far greater reality. Because when Jesus turns up and he says, he's the temple, what's he saying? He's saying, I am the place where you meet with God. Because I am God, fully human and fully man, so that you can know me. I am the point of contact between heaven and earth. I am the way to have access with God, Jesus says. Where can humans really meet with God? In Jesus, by putting their trust in him. Which is why Christians have no Mecca. This is why Christians don't go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, which is why Christians don't think that this is a holy place. No holy places, because we need none of that. All we need is Jesus. You trust Jesus and you come into the presence of God and you live there all day, every day, because of what he has done on the cross. In Jesus, humans meet with God. That's what the prophecy of Micah is ultimately about. Jesus is the Lord's temple on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Jesus is the place to which all the nations of the earth are streaming. We're one of the nations of the earth, and we have streamed to Jesus. People from all the nations are coming in because they want to come to him and sit under his word, be taught his ways, and live in obedience to him as Lord. And from him, the word, the gospel message is going out, and it's spreading across the globe, and it's touching people's lives, and it's drawing people, more and more people, to trust in Jesus and walk in his ways. And as people come to trust in Jesus, it transforms their lives so that justice and kindness and peace start to characterize the lives of God's people. Imperfectly, but start to. But even as the prophecy is fulfilled today, well, in the coming of Jesus, being fulfilled today as the nations come in and stream to him and as the gospel goes out, it's not until he returns again, because after rising from the dead, he ascended to heaven and said he'll come again. It's not until he returns again that the culmination of this prophecy will be ultimately fulfilled. It's like the prophecy is stretched out. Jesus' first and second comings. It's begun to be fulfilled. It's being fulfilled right now, and it will fully be fulfilled when Jesus returns. And so when Jesus returns, that's when ultimate justice will come about. That's when there will be universal peace. That's when all things will be made right. The new creation made exactly as God wants it to be, where there is no more suffering or sickness or death or pain. All those things will be gone. Christians are not pessimists. Christians are not optimists, just, you know, they're not pessimists, oh, life's so bad, things are better. Christians are not optimists. It's going to be good. I don't know why, but it's just going to be good. Christians are hopetists. They have a sure and certain hope in the promise of God. God promised here and actually right through his Bible the great future that we have coming. And Christians hang on to that great promise and so are greatly positive about the future because we have a wonderful future ahead of us. So we see here, the prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, in his first and second comings. The nations flowing to God in him, coming under his rule, living in obedience to his word, and ultimately when he returns, universal justice, universal peace. God has this incredible, incredible future. But we've got to choose where we stand. Do you see it there, verse 5? This is the response of someone who is God's person, verse 5. They say this, all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Everyone else may choose to worship all sorts of things and do all sorts of things and live however they want to live, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. I'm going to live in obedience to God. I'm going to come under his rule. I'm going to listen to him again. Now, that's what a Christian is. Someone who's been living their own way, not listening to God, not caring about God, but they come to the point where they say, I want to come back under your rule, God, and listen to your word and live in obedience to you, being made possible by the forgiveness that Jesus won by dying on the cross in our place. Now, I want to encourage you tonight. This, you might be new to these things. This might be, whoa, I've never heard any. Keep investigating. But for some of you, you're right at that point. You're right at the point where you've got the choice. Will I walk in the name of whatever it is that's capturing my life, whatever it is I'm interested in, whatever it is that I really enjoy doing, or will I walk in the name of the Lord my God, come under the rule of God again, experience the forgiveness that's in Jesus, be one from among the nations who has come to Jesus, the temple where we have access to God, and live under his rule and have a certain future of our peace and justice in the new creation with God for all eternity. Now, it's Father's Day. Dads, what sort of future do you want for your kids? What are your big hopes and dreams for your kids? Well, I want this. I want life with God for eternity. under his wonderful rule of justice and peace. That's what I want for my kids. Or are our biggest concerns schooling achievement, sporting achievement, marks, good job, happy marriage, happy kids, great family life, an enjoyable life? They're very small concerns, those things, compared to the vast... We heard the kids share, didn't we? Obviously, their parents have these sort of desires. Compared to the vast concern of, I want my kids to know Jesus and so have life with God for all eternity under his wonderful rule of justice and peace. Now, what do your kids need from you? Well, they need to see you walking in the name of the Lord, their God, forever, your God forever and ever. They need to see you living under his rule and obedience to him. And they need to see you looking for and longing for that future. Now, Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. We long for the day when the kingdom of God comes in all its fullness. And so as parents, our great focus is to be on eternity with the Lord under his wonderful rule of justice and peace. Because if we're longing for that, if we have our hope in that, it's going to shape our life now. It's going to shape the way that we parent our kids now and set them up also for a wonderful eternal future. Let's pray.